If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today praising you and thanking you for the privilege of worship. And Lord, as we today begin to look at the seven churches in Asia Minor and the message that Jesus had for these churches, we would pray, Father, that you help us that we might take a critical look at our own personal lives and at our own church. And that, Father, you would guide and direct us that we would have a church that would always bring glory and honor to your name. Help us, Lord, that we might see our faults and that we might repent and that we might just come to an understanding of what you want from us. And, Lord, that we would be dependent upon you, that what you want from us, you would do in us. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me set the stage for the next two chapters. The Apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's about 90 years old at this particular time. Now, this island that he is on is very similar to Alcatraz. It was an island that was set apart for prisoners. There were robbers and thieves and murderers, child molesters, and preachers who would not quit preaching the true gospel. So this is where John was. By this time, all the other apostles had been martyred for their faith. John's brother James has been martyred, and it happened as he was killed by the sword over 60 years before this. Now, John is an old man. His skin is wrinkled, and it's also scarred, where he had been thrown into a vat of boiling oil and lived through it. And sometimes John would just kind of bend the wrong way and the scars would break open and he would bleed. Oftentimes it was cold there. John didn't have enough clothes to stay warm. The guards would bring him food now and then, but it was not enough to really drive away the hunger pain. Every once in a while, the guard would come and just give him a lash across his back and ridicule his faith. But those were not the greatest things. Those were not what hurt John the most. What hurt him most was the isolation. The isolation from his family and from the church that he pastored in Ephesus. What separated them? 30 miles of seawater. I think John probably remembered often the statement that his friend the Apostle Paul had made. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Here was a man who just hungered after Jesus. He loved the Lord, and I know he remembered back 60 years before to that time when he walked with Jesus. He remembered the miracles that Jesus did, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. He remembered the great teaching that just would penetrate his heart and explode in his mind. But most of all, he remembered the love. He remembered how he laid his head over on Jesus' chest when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He remembers standing there and watching Jesus die on the cross, watching Jesus shiver with pain, and then watching the blood roll down off his body and stain the Israeli sand below his feet. Nobody ever loved John like Jesus did. But now he's got a dilemma. He's wondering, why am I here on this island? There's nobody to preach to. There's no church to pastor. Why doesn't the Lord just take me on to glory? And then on one Sunday morning, John is having his devotional time. He's probably meditating on some scripture, singing some psalms and praise songs to the Lord. And as he's doing that, all of a sudden, he goes into a trance-like state. And in his trance-like state, all of a sudden, there appears to him Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And John has always been in awe of Jesus, but this is different. The glory, the power, the majesty, the brightness, the brilliance, the radiance is so great that it knocks him down off his feet and he is laying prostrate down before Jesus, just trembling and shaking with fear as he worships him. And then Jesus reaches down and he puts his hand on John and he says, John, fear not. Don't be afraid. All of a sudden, John realizes why he had been thrown into a vat of boiling oil and didn't die. All of a sudden, he realizes why he had been put on that island in exile. He knows that Jesus is getting ready to give him a revelation that is going to complete the New Testament canon. He is inspiring him to write a book that's going to shout a message to the entire world. And what is the message? The message is this: the Lamb wins. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is going to right every wrong. He is going to reward every right. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as he's thinking about all this, as this is pulsating in his mind, Jesus begins to share with him about seven churches. The first church that Jesus mentions is the church that John actually pastored. I think John probably had a hand in planning the other six churches, so Jesus knows these churches well. So Jesus preaches seven different sermons to seven very different churches, and they're located in the area of Asia Minor. And Jesus gives these messages to John with instruction to have them delivered to all of the churches in sequence. Now, if you've got your bulletin, I've got a little handout in your bulletin there. And in that handout, you're going to see a map of the seven churches in Asia Minor, and you're going to see that they are located in kind of a semicircle. And Jesus is telling him, this is the way that these are to be delivered. Go to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then to Thyatira, then to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and then end up in Laodicea. To each one of these churches, Jesus has one particular message, and that is this: let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each church is to read all seven letters. Now, we may think, well, that's strange. You're not supposed to read somebody else's mail. In this situation, Jesus absolutely requires us to. So Jesus has a message for these seven churches. And these seven churches are real churches. They have real problems. They have real needs. And Jesus is speaking to the literal local situation of that local church. But it's more than that. I submit to you today that these seven messages that we have are just as relevant to us today as they were back in 95 AD. Now, it's interesting that Jesus laid out all seven sermons with the same format. They all have the very same outline. In that little handout that I gave you, you'll see the outline as well as the map. So what are they? Number one, a relevant introduction. Number two, a penetrating evaluation. Number three, a corresponding exhortation. And number four, a motivating benediction. These seven sermons are the Lord's message to seven literal churches, but they are much, much more than that. They are a message to the universal church. They are a message to every true Christian in every generation that will live until Jesus Christ returns. The first church that Jesus mentioned was the church at Ephesus. That was the church where John pastored for 30 years. Paul planted that church. He was there for about 2 years. John came on later, and he pastored the church for 30 years. I would say they probably had a pretty good foundation. Ephesus was the chief city in Asia Minor. It was kind of like the Vanity Fair of Asia. It had its own harbor. It was a center for banking and trade. It was a huge city for that day. It had a population of over 250,000 people. It was a harbor city. It was a city that had a huge library. It was a city that in the middle of that city was one of the 8 great wonders of the world, which was the Temple of Diana. Now, in that temple, there was a statue that was huge of a multi-breasted lady. They called her Diana or Artemis, and she was supposed to be the goddess of sex and fertility. And this temple was kind of like a sanctuary for prostitutes, for revelers and criminals. That was the culture in which John the Apostle is pastoring this church. With all that said, let's take a look at the outline. Point one, a relevant introduction. Look at verse 1 again with me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I want you to notice that all seven of these letters, they start off with a description of Jesus. Where do those descriptions come from? They came from Revelation chapter 1, every single one of them. You'll also notice that there's a certain phrase in each one of these letters, and the phrase is this, the words of him. That phrase is synonymous with the Old Testament phrase, thus saith the Lord God. So every time you see Jesus saying the words of him, what he's doing is he's identifying himself with Yahweh. He is claiming deity. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, who is the angel? Is this a literal angel like Gabriel or Michael? I don't think so. Most scholars do not. The word for angel is a Greek word angelos that means messenger. So there are some scholars who believe that the angel is the pastor of the church. There are some who believe that the angel is a picture of the personification of the whole church. Sam Storm believes that. Eugene and I were talking about this about 5 or 6 years ago. And Eugene thought that there's a good possibility that the angel could be the session of the church. Those men who are leaders and elders in the church who represent the church itself. I think that's a very viable alternative. Now, don't come to me after the service is over and say, Doug, are you trying to tell me that our session is a bunch of angels? No, I promise you I'm not telling you that. Messengers maybe, angels no. To the angel at the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 lampstands. Jesus is telling this church that he is not a faraway, hands-off God. He holds the pastor in his hands. He holds the session in his hands. He holds the entire church in his hands. He walks among the church. This has shades of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve, before they sinned, God would come in the cool of the day and walk in fellowship with Adam and Eve. Folks, so it is here. Jesus guards us, Jesus guides us, and Jesus protects us. All right, point two, a penetrating evaluation. Look at verses 2-4. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. Sam Storm said the following about Jesus knowing our works. Listen carefully to this. Sin is strengthened by the illusion of secrecy. The wicked justifies his iniquity by saying in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Believing that his thoughts are known only to himself, he covets. Convinced that his fantasies are private affairs, he lusts. Persuaded that no one has access to his heart, he hates and blasphemes and revels in the passion of his flesh. Confident that God is either unable or unwilling to take note of his deeds, he steals, murders, fornicates, and lies. But Jesus shatters the fantasy, both for Christians and non-Christians, by declaring, "I know your works." Jesus has very much good to say about this church. His church is in the midst of a very wicked city. This city is known for its trade unions and its trade guilds, its banking and its commerce. One of the greatest industries there, the most productive industry, was the idol-making industry. The Temple of Diana was in the middle of the city. And in that temple, there was this huge statue of Diana. And the temple was so big, the foundation of that thing was 2 football fields wide. I mean, it was huge. And people would come, and they would worship Diana. How would they worship her? This is a lot like Baalism in the Old Testament. They would come and they would engage themselves with temple prostitutes, and then they would walk away calling that worship. They would do that, and they would think, this is a good thing. And then on their way out of town as they were leaving, they'd stop by the little idol shops and buy a little replica of Diana. The idol makers were getting rich. So this was a city that was just given over to the occult. You remember the book of Acts when Paul went and planted the church at Ephesus? He went there and these first evangelists started evangelizing. All these people started coming to Christ. Remember what they did? They brought their occultic books and their occultic paraphernalia. They brought them back into the town. They threw them in a huge pile and they burned them up in a bonfire. The book of Acts tells us that the value was 50,000 pieces of silver. Man, this was a city that was given over to the occult. Now, would this be a very easy place to be a Christian? Oh, no. The trade unions would try to block you from getting a good job because their religion was all based in there was so much immorality in the city. Nobody wanted to hear that immorality was a violation of God's law. And there was so much occultic stuff going on that the city was in unbelievable spiritual deception. So knowing this hardship, Jesus commends this church. He commends them for their stance. These people don't back down. Man, they have got a strong spiritual backbone. When they see sin, they call it sin. When somebody is teaching falsely, they call him out on it. The scripture says they're hard workers. He said they worked, they toiled, they labored, and they labored hard. They labored while all this time the culture is mocking them and just giving them hell. Jesus says to them, "I see what you're doing. I see your works. I know your works." You that are Sunday school teachers here, and you work all during the week preparing your Sunday school lessons, and work hour after hour so that the people here can be fed on Sunday morning during Sunday school, Jesus knows your works. You that are ladies, and you're making meals for the sick people in our church, and taking meals over them to help them through a difficult time, Jesus knows your works. Those of you who are deacons, and you'll get out there when the toilet overflows in our bathroom here and clean it up, Jesus knows your works. Those of you who are going over at the nursing home and visiting lonely widows and widowers, Jesus knows your works. So Jesus commends them for their hard work. But listen to what else he commends them for. He says, "You cannot bear with them who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars." One of the early church fathers, St. Ignatius, went to Ephesus, and he came back and he wrote a letter back to them and just had a great commendation of them. This is what he said. He said, "You all live according to the truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speaks of anything other than the truths of Jesus Christ. I have learned that certain persons passing through you brought evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow seeds among you. So you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seed sown by them. You were arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ. Wow. Man, that'd be a great commendation for anybody to say about your church that you were like that. You want to know what Jesus thinks about political correctness? Here it is. He hates it. He doesn't say that it's loving. He says that it is absolute sin. And Jesus is commending this church for what? For their intolerance. He is commending them for their intolerance. They were grounded in the Word. Paul preached in Ephesus. Barnabas preached in Ephesus. Timothy preached in Ephesus. The Apostle John preached there for 30 years. Folks, these people knew their Bible. They were immersed in the Word. They knew the Word of God, and they knew it well. And when somebody would come into town, and he would begin to say, look, I'm an apostle of Christ, and then I've got a word from God for you, and he would begin to share something, and they would listen. And if it didn't perfectly line up with the Word of God, with the Bible, they said, you, sir, are a liar. Get out of our town. And Jesus said what? He said that was loving. He said that was the good thing. He commended them for doing that. Would to God that the churches in our area in Metrolina had that same kind of intestinal fortitude. That some preacher would stand up in a pulpit and deny the virgin birth. That somebody in that church would stand up and say, you, sir, are a liar. Get out of that pulpit. Some preachers stand up in a pulpit and say, well, we believe that people in other religions other than ours that are sincere and trying to live a good life, they're going to die without Christ, but they're still going to heaven. Somebody ought to be able to stand up and say, you, sir, are a liar. Get out of that pulpit. Some preacher stands up in a pulpit and says abortion is not a sin. It is not murder. It's just a woman's free right to choose. And somebody needs to stand up, point to him, and say, you, sir, are a liar. Get out of that pulpit. Political incorrectness cost this church a lot. They lost jobs, they lost friends, and they made enemies. But Jesus commended them for their intolerance. But the Lord's evaluation of the church in Ephesus was not all positive. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. When people saw the church at Ephesus, they were impressed with these people. They said, man, look at them. They got a big Bible they carry under their arm. Their kids know the catechisms. Even their women study deep theology. And they don't sing those little contemporary worship ditties. They got the Trinity hymnal with the confession in the back. They're sharp. They're doing things right. And man, they can sniff out a heretic before he steps a foot in the door. Wow, what a church. What could be wrong with them? Here's what's wrong with them. They lost their devotion to God. They lost their passion for Jesus. They lost the glow. How does that happen? Well, certain kinds of warfare have certain types of casualties. I don't know if you saw the movie Patton or not, but there's one particular scene where George Patton, the general, is looking out over a battlefield as the battle's getting ready to start. He's got several of his military leaders that are standing there with him. And he knows that in just a short period of time, hundreds and hundreds of soldiers are going to be dead. He looks over that battlefield, and he looks around to his military leaders, and he says, oh, how I love it so. Oh, how I love it so. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he love? The flag? No. America? No. The troops? No. Freedom? No. What did he love? He loved the fight. He loved the war. And folks, that's not good. In Ephesus, they spent so much time fighting for doctrinal purity that was commanded by God's providence and commended by Jesus Christ himself that in the process, they lost sight of the one they were fighting for, who was Jesus Christ. They live for the fight. They say, oh, how I love that. How I love it. What? Jesus? No, not Jesus. They love the fight. People get on their blogs and they do everything they can to try to make unbelievers look stupid. And it's good to get your point across, but for the purpose of just making somebody look stupid, that's winning a battle and losing the war. Now, wait a minute. We just heard Jesus commend this church for being intolerant, for standing up against false teachers and calling them out as liars. So what's the problem? Here's the problem. The problem is that calling a heretic a liar should not be fun. The problem is that telling a couple that's living together outside of wedlock is sin, and doing it kind of in a in-your-face manner in order to put them down, instead of telling them that with a tear in your eye, with a burden in your heart that they can feel so they'll know that there's hope in Christ. There's something wrong when you do it with a smile on your face. I've seen these Christians or so-called Christians at gay parades hold up these signs that said, "God hates gays." And then you can kind of see them look around at the homosexual community. And you can see them kind of smile at the angry reaction that the homosexual community has. There's something sick and very ugly about that. Yes, we need to have spiritual backbone. Yes, we need to hold forth the truth. But we need to do it with a broken heart. We need to do it that, so that the people that we are talking to will know that we love them and that there is hope and His name is Jesus. That we are speaking up not to hurt them, but we're speaking up to help them. People who've lost their first love are people who are extremely critical of those who are new in the faith. They look at these new people, they see all the excitement and exuberance and the passion, and they say, "Oh, they'll get over it." Huh. That's what's wrong with this church. They got over it. Folks, God doesn't want us to get over it. He wants us to be filled with passion all the way through our Christian life, loving Him with all of our heart. The people who leave their first love will always be wary about feelings. This idea of exuberant joy and ceaseless passion kind of makes them quiver a little bit. They say, "Listen, all we need is the facts. Just give us the facts." You remember back several years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ put out a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. And there was a little picture there of a train. And in that train, the first car had a sign on it that said facts. The second car had a sign on it that said faith. And then the caboose had a sign on it that said feelings. That's why we mistrust feelings. We think it's a caboose. We don't think there's anything special about that. We say, "Oh, we can live for years without feelings." Jesus said, "No, you can't." Facts and faith without feelings is loveless orthodoxy, and it will eat you up and wither you away. It's a stellar commitment to the truth with a steadfast indifference to the Savior. John Piper said the following about those who are truly saved and those who aren't. Piper said, "We are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. My responsibility as a preacher of the gospel and a teacher in the church is not to preserve and repeat cherished biblical sentences, but to pierce the heart with biblical truth. True Christians have Jesus not just as Savior, not just as Lord, but also as treasure. Let me tell you something. We will get passionate about that which we treasure. Loving Jesus should be extravagant, and it should be reckless. It's like Jacob, who worked for 7 years for the hand of Rachel, and he said he loved her so much that those years went by like days. It's like the woman who poured the ointment or the perfume on Jesus' feet. That perfume was worth a whole year's salary for an average working man. It was that expensive. When she poured it on his feet, most of it probably just fell down into the dust of the floor. And we would say, "What a waste that is!" And not for her. She wanted just to show Jesus that He meant everything to her. That's what the church at Ephesus was lacking. Point three, the corresponding exhortation. Look at verse 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus said to this church, do three things. Remember, repent, and resume. Number one, remember. Remember what? Go back to your conversion. Remember what it was like when you knew that your sins were forgiven and that guilt was just lifted off your shoulders. Remember what it was like to know that when you died, you were going to heaven and not hell. Remember what it was like when you wanted to tell everybody that you knew that Jesus had saved your soul. First, remember. Second, repent. If you have left your first love, what do you do? What do? Do you just kind of sit around, wait for the feelings to come back? No. Do you sign up for a Bible conference, hoping that speaker might have something to spark you and get you started again? No. You repent. Leaving your first love is sin. Loveless orthodoxy is nasty, ugly sin. It's not okay to settle for being passionless. God commands us to rejoice in our Savior. Delight yourself in the Lord your God. Repent of spiritual apathy. Jesus warns them in verse 5 that if they don't repent, He'll remove their lampstand. What does that mean? It means that the church will cease to exist, that the church will wither up and just die. Now, a church that is orthodox and is faithful to the truth, but is passionlessness will only last about one generation. Now, why is that? Because that first generation will stay there and they'll go through the motions because they know it's right. But the next generation, the children, will look and say, wow, if it's not enough to get excited about, I don't really care about it. And they'll walk away and the church will cease to exist. Number three, resume. Jesus said, yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? There are some scholars who believe that these were followers of Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the first seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. And what they say is that Nicholas kind of got off base with his doctrine and started preaching a false antinomian doctrine. Believe in Jesus and live like the devil. Well, we don't know if that's really who this was or not. Not sure about that, but whoever it was, they were false teachers. And Jesus commended this church for standing against them. Now, why did Jesus bring this up again? I think Jesus anticipated what people would do with His criticism of leaving their first love. Jesus knew that people would say, you lost your passion because your fervor for doctrinal truth was too great. So this is what you need to do. You need to decrease your love for doctrine so that you can increase your love and passion for Christ. Is that good? Absolutely not. Jesus said, don't do that. Jesus said, we can have both, and we must have both. We need an informed mind and an inflamed heart to be what God would have us to be. Point four, a motivating benediction. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who is it that will be saved for all of eternity? All those who profess Christ? No. All those who are baptized? No. All those who join the church? No. Who does the Scripture say here? To those who conquer. To those who know Jesus as their treasure. To those who delight themselves in the Lord their God, who delight themselves in Jesus. Strive for an informed mind and strive for an inflamed heart, and you will not abandon your first love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness and grace. I thank You, Lord, for this church that stood strong and had so much to teach us in so many areas, and yet the church, like us as individual Christians, was not perfect, came short in the area of being passionate for Christ. And Father, I would pray that this church might not be like that, that we might be a church that holds doctrinal integrity at a very high point, that would be important to us, but Lord, also that it would be so important for us to be passionate about our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Guide and direct us now here at Grace. May our lives count for Christ's sake. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.